invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, our text today, verses 24 through 30. If you're a guest, this is the eighth message in a series of eight messages from the fifth chapter of Isaiah under the general theme, When God Says Woe, a Nation Under Wrath. And for all of you, God willing, if Jesus doesn't come back between now and next Sunday, and that'd be wonderful if he does, we'll be back in Luke's Gospel chapter 17, the second half of Luke's Gospel chapter 17. But today, Isaiah chapter 5, today's message, the verdict, judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. In God's great providence, God chose Abram and told him to leave his homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans and make his way to what would become the land of promise. And God said to Abram, I will give you descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And gave him a new name, Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, as you know, had 12 sons. And the most prominent of those sons was Joseph, who was sold by his brothers down into Egyptian bondage. And then when great famine came upon the land, Joseph was raised up to be second in command to the Pharaoh. And the family of Jacob made their way down into Egypt. And there, the sons and daughters of Abraham stayed in Egypt for 400 years, many of those years in bondage, but God raised up Moses to be their deliverer. And of course, they crossed the waters of the Red Sea by the miraculous power of God as the waters parted and they walked across upon the dry land. And then you know the story how the waters came in upon the pursuing armies of the Egyptians. But they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not have faith to believe the word of God and the report of the minority spies, Joshua and Caleb. Then the day came when Moses died and was buried by God, and Joshua was his successor, and they went in and began to fight to possess the land of promise and had many battles there. And then across the years, there was the period of the judges and then the prophets. And then there was the monarchy. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them as their first king, Saul, who was succeeded by David, who was the mightiest and wisest king and the greatest king. And the kingdom was expanded greatly under his reign. And then he was succeeded by his son, Solomon. And upon Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But over these centuries of Hebrew history, God was at work raising up his people and providing for them. Now we come to the 8th century B.C. And the people of God, the people of Israel and the people of Judah are now in rebellion against God and against the commands of God and against the will of God. They were pleased to have a king, and so they crowned one for themselves. They pleased to worship in groves and shrines, so they built them. They pleased to bow down before idols, and so they practiced idolatry. They pleased to practice sexual looseness as a worship rite, and so they practiced sexual immorality in the name of religion. They pleased to rob and defraud each other, so they bribed their priests and their governmental officials. They pleased to disregard their prophets, those whom God sent to them with warnings of judgment unless they repented. They snubbed them and ignored them, and sometimes they killed them. And so it is into that kind of environment that this great 8th century B.C. prophet Isaiah strides upon the scene. And when we come to chapter 5 of his prophecy, we read that he pronounces upon the nation the judgment of God against their sin. Our text today is verses 24 through 30, but before we get to verses 24 through 30, let's go back and review the first 23 verses so we can put all of this together in some context. Verses 1 through 7 is a love song. It's a poem, if you please. It is the love song of God to His beloved people, Israel and Judah. Look again in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, that's the capital city, and the men of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. That's the southern kingdom where the capital city Jerusalem was found. And He looked for justice, and He saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Now, following verses 8 through 23 are a series of woes, six woes, one after the other. This word woe means judgment is certain. It's coming. It cannot be averted. Now, let's look at those woes quickly. The first woe deals with materialism. It's found in verses 8, 9, and 10. The Lord, through His prophet Isaiah, says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, and a homer of seed only an ephah of grain." So the first woe is upon the sin of materialism. The second woe is upon pleasure mania, verses 11 through 17. Look in verse 11. "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. The eyes of the arrogant humble, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich." The people were given over to pleasure beyond description, and they disregarded the ways of the Lord, and God pronounced upon them woe. The third woe, found in verses 18 and 19, is the woe against willful sin, that is, deliberately choosing to sin against God. Look in verses 18 and 19. "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, 'Let God hurry,' that is, let God show up and do His judgment if there is a God. Let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. And so this third woe is God's judgment upon those who sin willfully against God. The fourth woe, found in verse 20, has to do with moral perversion. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is, this is God's judgment upon those who say that what God says is wrong, is they say it's right, and what God says is right, they say is wrong. It is moral perversion. The fifth woe, found in verse 21, is God's judgment upon humanism. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And the sixth and final woe, found in verses 22 and 23, is God's judgment upon those who are in high places. In particular, governmental officials and religious leaders who sin against God. Look in verse 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. And so we see here these six woes. God's verdict against materialism and pleasure mania and willful sin and moral perversion and humanism, and finally against sin in high places. But today, in this final sermon in this series of messages, we look in verses 24 through 30. And so I call your attention now to the final verses in Isaiah chapter 5. Would you follow now as I begin reading in verse 24? In light of all that's been said in those first 23 verses, we read, "Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strong. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds." And so we see God's verdict. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. It's too late for the people of God. They cannot reverse what God has decided to do. Now look back in verse 24. The first word you see there is this word, therefore. Surely you know the old adage, whenever you see that word therefore in the Bible, always ask yourself this question: what is that therefore there for? Because it relates back to something that's gone on before. And in this particular case, it relates back to the first 23 verses of Isaiah chapter 5. It relates back to the six woes of judgment which God, through his servant Isaiah, has already prophesied upon the people of God. again in verse 24, therefore, this is what's going to happen, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. In other words, if there's a drought in an area, and the grass is brown and dry and brittle, then the fire can consume it quickly and rapidly and thoroughly. And that's exactly what the judgment fire of God is going to be like on these people of Israel and Judah. Why? In the last part of verse 24, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty. They have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. They had rejected God. And they had rejected God's commands. Now, God had delighted in them, but they had not delighted in God. And when delight in God dies, then despising God's word takes over. And when despising God's word takes over, you and I can be sure that judgment will descend. It is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. Look in verse 25. There we find this word, therefore, a second time. Verse 25, therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised. He strikes them down. In this case, he talks about the mountains shaking and the dead bodies like refuse in the street. One of the ways that God brings judgment upon his people is by what we would call a natural disaster. Now, we need to be very careful that we identify any particular natural disaster as the judgment of God. It may be, it may not be. We can't always grasp fully the mind of God. But sometimes we have some TV preachers who are quick to pronounce every natural disaster as the judgment of God. I think that's a mistake. Other times we have some prominent preachers. They say, well, God would never cause a natural disaster. He would never cause an earthquake or a hurricane or a tsunami of some kind. I think that's a mistake as well. But we need to know that there are times when God does bring about natural disasters as an act of his judgment. And sometimes it serves as a warning to the people that God is God, and we are not. And we best listen to him and keep his commands. Now, I want to be careful here, but I want to suggest today that perhaps there was an earthquake that took place in January of 1994 in Northridge, California, that very likely was the judgment of God and the wake-up the United States of America. Perhaps you remember that one. Northridge, California is on the northern edge of Los Angeles. In January 1994, there was an earthquake which caught everyone by surprise. Emergency officials in California claimed they were prepared for any emergency, but they were not ready for this one. The fault that blasted the San Fernando Valley on January 17 did not exist, watch this, did not exist according to their best geological charts. It was beyond the realm of science. But nevertheless, it happened. Houses slid off their foundations. Buildings collapsed and burned. And in some of the images that flashed across our TV screens 20 years ago now, it was clear that the only things left standing in many places near the epicenter of this quake were the trees. What an awesome symbol. When the things of man collapse, only the things of God remain. The epicenter of this blast, Northridge, Chatsworth, and Canoa Park are an area, now watch this, the epicenter of this Northridge earthquake was an area where there were some 70 studios, suppliers, and distributors of pornography were housed. The greatest concentration of pornography in America, housed right there where that epicenter of that earthquake was. Every one of those businesses was seriously damaged, and the headquarters of the largest VCA Pictures was totally demolished. One insider took a look at the aftermath, and this is what he said to reporters, and I quote, "It's put the fear of God in them, I'm telling you. It's enough to give you an attack of religion." Well, we don't need an attack of religion. We do need an attack of repentance and righteousness and obedience to the Lord God Himself. That's what we need. God has His ways. We dare not play games with God. God said to His people, Israel, and to His people, Judah, enough. Judgment is coming. Now let's not kid ourselves into thinking we're different from the sons and daughters of Abraham. How did it come? Look again, verses 26 through 30. Let's just go through it ever so quickly. This is an account of the Assyrian invasion which came in 722 B.C. Isaiah spoke these words before the invasion took place. It's one thing to write history after it's happened. It's another thing to write history before it ever takes place. And only God can do that, and those to whom God reveals Himself, as He did in this case to His servant Isaiah. Look again in verse 26. He, that's God, He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. And here they come, swiftly and speedily. This is how the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom. Verse 27, not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. Wow. You see that last phrase? With no one to rescue. There was no neighboring country that could come to their defense. God had orchestrated this. God whistled for the Assyrians and said, I want you to go and attack the northern kingdom. And they did what God told them to do. They did the bidding of God Almighty. Unwittingly, I'm sure, but they did it anyway. Verse 30, and in that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. And even the light will be darkened by the clouds. They receive God's grace. They received God's grace from the time of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. They received the grace of God, but they received it in vain, and they disregarded the ways of God and the commands of God. They chose to rebel against God and go their own individual and collective ways, and God raised up the Assyrians to invade that northern kingdom, and it fell at God's bidding. Now, we can just leave it there and go home, or we can make an application. We need to make an application. The Bible is not given to us just so we can have an ancient history lesson. It is that. It is reliable, trustworthy history. But all Scripture is given by God. It's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we need to ask ourselves, what do we learn here from this passage of Scripture, and what God said He would do, and what God actually did when He brought judgment upon His people Israel through the Assyrians? Well, we're not, as Americans, we're not sons and daughters of Abraham. I want to make that clear. But of all the nations on the earth, other than the sons and daughters of Abraham, I believe we have been uniquely graced by God. He has placed us in this land. He has prospered us. We have known religious freedoms and political freedoms unlike any people in all of history. And yet I fear we've turned away from God. Let me give you a contrast between Robert Bork and Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Robert Bork was nominated by President Reagan to serve on the Supreme Court. The Senate refused to confirm his nomination. He never served. Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg was nominated by President Clinton to serve on the Supreme Court. And the Senate did confirm her nomination, and she still sits on that court. They have two completely different worldviews. Robert Bork, in observing our American culture, said, and I quote, "The traditional virtues of this culture are being lost. Its vices are being multiplied. Its values are degraded. In short, the culture itself is unraveling." Sounds much like the prophet Isaiah. But then, of course, he was not confirmed to the court. Justice Ginsburg was confirmed to the court. And I want to share with you some of her positions she took before she came on the court. One, the traditional family concept of the husband as a breadwinner and the wife as a homemaker must be eliminated. Two, the federal government must provide comprehensive child care. Three, the homestead law must give twice as much benefit to couples who live apart from each other as to husband and wife who live together. When I just go through this list, you just contrast this to what the Scripture says about these issues in your mind. Four, in the military, women must be drafted when men are drafted, and women must be assigned to combat duty. Five, affirmative action must be applied to equalize the number of men and women in the armed forces. Six, the age of consent for sexual acts must be lowered to 12 years of age. This woman sits on the Supreme Court. Seven, prostitution must be legalized. She wrote, and I quote, "Prostitution as a consensual act between adults is arguably within the zone of privacy protected by recent constitutional decisions." Close with. Eight, all boy and all girl organizations must be sexually integrated, as must all fraternities and sororities. So there you have two competing worldviews by two of the most prominent jurists of our day, one who sits on the court and one who didn't make it to the court. I believe that righteous rulers are God's reward for a righteous people, and wicked rulers are God's judgment upon a wicked people. You do that what you want to. Judgment was certain for the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And judgment, I want to say this morning, I'm persuaded that judgment is certain for the United States of America unless we repent. It's coming. And I'm persuaded it's already underway. And it will only intensify unless there is a turning to God. Now I want to give you three principles about judgment. If you'll jot these down and ponder them. Number one, judgment is certain because God is holy. I'm persuaded that judgment is certain because of the holiness of God. Look in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is the account of Isaiah's call to his prophetic ministry, and we'll just look at these first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they, these seraphs, were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not once, not twice, but three times we read of the holiness of God. He is the thrice holy God of Israel. He is the thrice holy God of all the nations. Whatever else we may say about God, we must acknowledge and confess that our God is a holy God. As the book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And because God is holy, then he must judge every expression of that which is unholy, that which is foreign to his holy nature and heart and character. The holiness of God demands that judgment come, that judgment be certain. Now, what does that say to us today? Well, it says, among other things, we need to check our own hearts. Am I a holy man? Are you a holy man? Are you a holy woman? Do you walk in humility and holiness with God? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? When you sin, are you quick to confess your sin, repent of your sin, forsake your sin, be cleansed of your sin, and be restored to intimate fellowship with God? Or do you explain it away, rationalize it, justify it, try to say, well, if he hadn't said that, I wouldn't have done this. Let judgment begin in the house of God. And what about the sin in our culture? Do you just overlook it? When you're in conversation with people who speak in behalf of the things that God has declared to be an abomination, like the abortion of 55 million preborn babies, or so-called same-sex marriage between people of the same gender, do you just say nothing? You're just neutral about that? Do you keep your convictions to yourself? If you keep them to yourself, they may not be convictions. They just may be opinions that you hold. It's time for the people of God to be salt and light and to speak up against the moral perversion and decline of our nation. In his classic, The Inferno, Dante wrote, "The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who, in times of moral crisis, maintain their neutrality." We cannot be neutral. We must speak, even if it's unpopular, even if people deride us and laugh at us, call us narrow-minded and old-fashioned. We have to please an audience of one, our thrice holy God. Judgment is certain because God is holy. He always has and he always will judge sin. Number two, judgment is certain because God is sovereign. Now, when I say judgment is certain because God is sovereign, I simply mean God's in charge. That's what it means to say God is sovereign. We aren't. He is. The kings of Israel and Judah were not sovereign. Even the Assyrian rulers were not sovereign. God was and is sovereign. Look in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. The Lord spoke to me again. This is Isaiah here. This is what God said to Isaiah. Verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 8. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin, and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. That's a reference to the Euphrates River. The king of Syria, with all his pomp, will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, circling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's saying the Assyrians are coming. Like a mighty river that just comes in and just overflows its banks so that a great flood incurs. Now, that's not how it happened. That's just a figure of speech to describe the power of the Assyrian army. The king of Syria will come in and sweep into Judah. And judgment will fall, the judgment of God. God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, judgment is certain. Now, the Assyrians were the mightiest empire of the 8th century B.C. But God had raised them up, and God used them for His purposes. We see this in chapter 10. Look in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. The Assyrians were a bloodthirsty, ruthless people. They were equally as evil as the people of Israel and Judah, perhaps more so. Though the people of Israel and Judah sinned against revealed truth that the Assyrians did not have. That's the word of God. And yet we read here that God raised up the Assyrian. Look again in Isaiah 10:5. Woe to the Assyrian. The Assyrians are the rod of God's anger. God raised up the Assyrians to judge His people. He put into their hands the club of His wrath. God is sovereign. Not the Jews, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians who came in 586 B.C. and finished off the southern kingdom of Judah. Not the Greeks who succeeded the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and all the empires. Not sovereign. God is. And because God is sovereign, when God says, I will bring judgment upon whoever I will bring judgment upon, you can be sure that it will happen. No one can stop Him. Now, that ought to put fear in our hearts, but also put comfort in our hearts as well. We ought to fear that we would displease Him. We ought to take great consolation and comfort in knowing that God Himself is in control. Planet Earth is not spinning out of His control. It's in His hands. The old spiritual, He's got the whole world in His hands. That's true. He's sovereign. Not mostly sovereign, absolutely sovereign. He raises one up, puts another down. Judgment is certain because God is sovereign. Judgment is certain because God is holy. And finally, judgment is certain because God is love. Now that one may surprise you a bit, but it's true. God is love. And because God is love, judgment is certain. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Here's this song of the vineyard here in these first few verses of chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about His vineyard. The Lord God of hosts loved the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were His chosen people. He chose them that they might be the race through whom the promised Messiah would come. His love for them was unmistakable. He loved them unlike any other people. Though God loves all the nations, God has a special, unique love for the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And judgment is certain because God is love. God knows that sin destroys. The Apostle Paul put it this way, the wages of sin is death. Sin destroys. Sin alienates. Sin kills. kills joy and peace. It kills relationships and friendships. Sin severs our intimacy with God, and God knows that all of this is not for our welfare. God loves us too much to let us continue in our sin. It is the love of God that causes God to judge sin and unrepentant sinners. For God to allow us to continue in our sin unchecked, unjudged, would be an act of, not of love, but of unkindness and hatred. God hates sin. That's why God judges sin and sinners, because He wants sinners to repent. So as I bring this sermon series to a close today, let me say what I think is obvious. Our hope is found in national and individual repentance. Nowhere else. I've said previously in one or more of these messages, God is our greatest hope. He's also our greatest threat. And our only way to survive as a free people is for deep and widespread repentance. John Adams was the second president of the United States, successor to George Washington. You may recall from your study of American history in 1798, it seemed that the United States, less than a decade old, was at the very brink of war with France, 1798. President John Adams issued a proclamation to the nation, declaring March 23, 1798, to be a day of fasting and seeking God. The country, he thought, needed once again to repent. In that proclamation, he said, among other things, these words, and I quote, "All religious congregations, with the deepest humility, acknowledge before God the manifold sins and transgressions with which we are justly charged as individuals and as a nation, beseeching Him at the same time of His infinite grace through the Redeemer of the world freely to remit all of our offenses and to incline us by His Holy Spirit to that sincere repentance and reformation which may afford us reason to hope for His inestimable favor and heavenly benediction." And apparently there were enough people who took that seriously and who repented that war was averted in 1798. A few days ago, former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee declared in a speech in our nation's capital words that resonate in my own heart and mind. Governor Huckabee said, and I quote, "I know there is a God, and I know that this nation would not exist had He not been the midwife of its birth. And I know that this nation exists by the providence of His hand. And if this nation forgets our God, then God will have every right to forget us. I hope we repent before we ever have to receive His fiery judgment." The number of contemporary people in public life who will talk about the fiery judgment of God are hard to find. Thank God for Governor Huckabee. So there you have it. We fool ourselves if we think our holy and righteous and sovereign and loving God is going to let us get away with things that the people in 8th century Israel and Judah didn't get away with. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. It's time for the people of God to walk in holiness before our God, laying aside every sin that weighs us down, seeking God's grace and God's mercy before it's too late. Seeking God's grace and God's mercy for our sons and daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters who will live up and grow up in a wholly different kind of world from those of us in my generation have lived in. the darkness is descending upon us, it's time for the people of God to let the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine brightly in and through us. Pray with me, God our Father. Would you have mercy on us? We have sinned against you. We have allowed 56 million babies to be murdered in the abortuaries of our land. We've allowed a tidal wave of sexual immorality and perversion to sweep across our land, and our protest has been so mild, so half-hearted. God, we've compromised. We should have stood tall. God, I pray that you would forgive us, forgive me, forgive those of us at Lakeview to the degree that we've not taken a stand for righteousness and holiness and truth. Oh, Lord God, may we be so filled with your Spirit that we cannot help but speak of Jesus and his redeeming love. Now, God, as we come to decision time, I pray for that man or woman, that child that needs to know Christ, that today will be the